According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. You may turn this morning to Psalm 119. Psalm 119. Did the secret get kept for the last 2 weeks? A little bit. Well, all right. People were asking, what are we going to do after Daniel and Revelation? What are we going to do after Daniel and Revelation? Well, had three leading contenders. This was the one that blessed my own study more so than the other two. I do believe we will be in the pastoral epistles, though, at some point. Remember, not only were we coming to an end in Daniel and Revelation, we're being concluded for our 10:45 hour, which is the hour where we teach more chapter by chapter rather than verse by verse and word by word. So Daniel and Revelation, we're coming to an end in the 10:45 hour. We're also, by the end of this year, going to be concluding the 1 Corinthians series. That's been 5 years ongoing. And so I've had some great prayer struggles over that as far as what will the next study be. Is it going to be 2 Corinthians as a follow-up to 1 Corinthians, or are we going to move into other areas of Scripture? And I've not totally been settled in my own prayer life on that as well. I think 2 Corinthians is a good follow-up, but that's up to the Lord to either bless my study or not. I find if I'm beating my head against a wall, the study just isn't fruitful and I'm not enjoying it and it's going nowhere. I've learned that that's pretty well an indicator that the Lord doesn't want me in those realms, and it would not be a blessing to the flock to try to teach or feed the flock under those kind of circumstances. In any event, that will be coming up after the first of the year, where we will have a new verse-by-verse series getting started. Psalm 119, I anticipate taking 1 week per strophe, 1 week per stanza, as it is, 8 verses per strophe per stanza, and we will break that down for you and show you the acrostic today and show you the overall structure of Psalm 119. I anticipate this being an introductory lesson, and I don't know how many introductory lessons we will do before we go ahead and plunge into the depths and into the details in these verses. But at least today and probably next week will be introductory, if not a third week, and then we'll start tackling each of these paragraphs one Sunday at a time. So when we actually get into the text itself, I anticipate 22 weeks worth of material, because there are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet and 22 developments on the Word of God that are presented here in Psalm 119. Before we begin any of this, though, let's take time for silent prayer to make sure that each believer priest is equipped with the Word of God. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we recognize that your word is eternal, and your word is divinely powerful. And Father, the eternal and omnipotent and omniscient nature of your word is such that our finite thinking cannot even begin to grasp it. And yet we thank you that you have provided for all things necessary for life and godliness. You have supplied us with living human spirits, indwelled by your Holy Spirit, that, Father, you are faithful to guide us into all things, even the deep things of God. And, Father, I pray this morning and in the lessons ahead, as we plunge into the depths of your word, that the devotional value and the practical value of Psalm 119 will become ours on a daily basis. And I pray, Father, that we would come to recognize our own shortcomings, come to recognize our own areas where our prayer life can be improved, where our Bible study time can be improved, and even our personal meditations upon the truth of your word. Father, I pray that we would learn from this anonymous psalmist from these years ago. And I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. I'm up here paperless this morning. I realized in the last couple of weeks I've done all my study on the laptop. Everything was ready to go. Even the slideshow from 1 Corinthians was on PowerPoint. Everything was all lined up and great, but nothing was actually printed on paper. And I kept telling myself, when I get home, I got to print my notes. And didn't think about it. Woke up this morning and drove here, and I've got nothing on paper. So anyway, Psalm 119, one of the most famous acrostics that we know of in Scripture. There are more than just simply this passage or acrostics, and we'll see some samples of that this morning. But this is the largest, the longest, the most developed, the most glorious. Let me scroll down. This is simply a Word document we're looking at this morning. The title has no formal title. Many of the Psalms in the Hebrew text have titles attached to them, titles that in many cases become the first verse of the Hebrew Masoretic text. In this case, we don't have that. Our verses in English are identical to the verses in the Hebrew. Many of the Psalms, the versification is one off because the Hebrew text will take a verse to give that over for the title. Many of the ones you'll notice, a psalm of praise or thanksgiving for the Lord's saving goodness, or a psalm of David's to be played on the harp, or things like that come up as instructions. They come up as prescripts to the Psalms in our English Bibles. They're actually versified in the Hebrew text as a verse, the first verse. And so typically our English Bibles will be one verse behind the Hebrew verse. Not so here in Psalm 119. The versification matches up very well with ours, and it has no formal title. The Masorah, that's the Hebrew tradition put in the margins of the Hebrew text, calls it Aleph Betha Rabbah. They were very appreciative for the memorization capability of this psalm. A little bit harder for us in English, easier for them in Hebrew, because every verse in this psalm begins with the letters of their alphabet from Aleph to Tau. And so they can memorize eight Aleph verses. They all start with the Hebrew letter Aleph, and then they can memorize eight Beth verses and eight Gimel verses. And they can think their way through the alphabet as they think their way through the psalm and actually memorize all 176 verses. It's my intent, by the way, to memorize all 176 verses in the process of teaching this. And if you want to do a scripture memory exercise yourself and do this, actually, we've got flashcards even that Robert Jewell had a project where he wanted to memorize this psalm. And so we designed a template of eight verses per 3x5 index card, flashcard kind of thing, with this psalm printed out on 22 different flashcards. So I would like to make use of those cards that Robert Jewell designed, and that should be a help in trying to memorize these verses. The author is unknown. Traditionally, it's assigned to David. The most common of the traditions assigns it to David. There is vocabulary that is very consistent with David's vocabulary, but sometimes that doesn't identify an author. It identifies an author as somebody who has studied the Psalms of David, somebody that has adopted much of David's personality, much of David's vocabulary, much of David's writing style. And I think that's the case here. The author is familiar with David's Psalms. I think that it was David's Psalms that it was part of the doctrine that sustained him during his affliction, during the time of his torture. There are verses here that speak of great affliction and mistreatment that he's under by enemies and friends alike. Those that should be on his side are actually worse than his enemy tormentors. And if you're familiar with Pastor Thieme from Houston, Texas, Pastor R.B. Thieme Jr., he compared the language of this psalm with passages from Jeremiah and Lamentations back in 1968 is when he did the greatest work on this psalm, and hard to actually find in print, to be honest with you. I have found some sources. But it was in a Jeremiah series where he compared the language of this psalm with the Lamentations of Jeremiah and the text of Jeremiah, and concluded that the author of this psalm was actually a captive, was a Jewish captive on the death march to Babylon. And he related each of these 22 strophes, these files, he related to the days of the death march, that is 22 days from Jerusalem to Babylon in the direct line journey through the desert, and did a lot of work on that. And some of you may be familiar with that work, and I wanted to make mention of it here in our introduction. Whether or not that's conclusive or whether or not we can prove that, I think is still an open question. It makes for an interesting backdrop and tradition to the psalm, but I don't think it fundamentally affects the psalm itself and how we understand it, how we relate to it, and how we interpret it and apply it to our own circumstances. It does have a number of parallels. As we point out, the fact that it's an acrostic makes it a parallel to a lot of other areas of the Scripture. But even its theme, an ode to the Torah, an ode to the law. This is a psalm that glorifies God's word. And he spends 176 verses in almost every single verse referencing God's word in one way or another, and referencing his love for God's word in one way or another. I think a lot of times our churches get accused of being Bible worshipers, or being Bible-olaters, as it were. And they say, oh, you're so academic and you're so detailed and you're studying the languages and you're worshiping the text. See, when the text has all these variants and has all these manuscript tradition issues and all this, we're not worshiping a text or a manuscript tradition. We're worshiping the living, abiding Word of God, the very Word that he has magnified in accordance with his own name. And since God himself has elevated it to the level of his own integrity, then it is worthy of worship. Just as God's name is worthy of worship, it is worthy of our obedience, as God himself is worthy of our obedience. And it contains all of the glory and authority and sovereignty and majesty that God himself contains. And all 176 verses of this psalm relate to that. This psalmist knew that. This psalmist loved God's word more than I do, more than most believers I know. He had an intimacy with doctrine in ways that I would like to attain to at some point. As I communicated in the newsletter that came out this morning, I appreciate that getting done too, the monthly newsletter that came out today. All right. So there are some parallels. A similar parallel comes in Psalm 19. Psalm 19 is very similar. It contains an ode to the Torah. In the Hebrew versification, it's verses 8 through 15. In the English versification, it is verses 7 through 14. We can glance at that here shortly. Hold your finger at 119 and go back to 19. First of all, let me just simply ask, has anyone ever been in a doctrinal church where the pastor has taken you through, verse by verse, Psalm 119? Okay. I knew about Pastor Miller. All right. Well, this is going to be a lot of fun. Psalm 19, then, verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true, they are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the dripping of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins, and let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. All right, now this one is a Psalm of David's, and because of this, many hold to the view that David also was the author of Psalm 119, and the similarities are quite striking. The different terms for the Word of God, you notice, the law, the testimony, the precepts, the commandment, the fear, which is interesting. The Psalm 119 author doesn't use fear as a synonym for doctrine. He does use the word, but not as a synonym for doctrine. So that is, I think, a significant difference. And then the judgments of the Lord, Mishpat, and we'll see that as well. You're going to get a complete and thorough Hebrew vocabulary for this book, and I'm going to spotlight that for you this morning, and then we will consider ways that we can get some of these notes actually in print before the final notes come out in print, because the appendixes are already done. The study guides and the tools, the helps are already in place, and we may try to get some of those in print before we actually go through the chapter-by-chapter development of the alphabet. So we have the parallel in Psalm 19, and because of that, most traditions assign it to David. All the rabbis in the early centuries assigned it to David. And I don't want to ignore that traditional history, because they were certainly in a closer position than we are to understand the authorship. The ones that disagreed, though, felt that it was exilic. There's a prominent minority of opinion that does favor an exilic author, that is somebody from the exile, the captivity to Babylon, and later. And I think the linguistics of the passage do support that. Many of the terms that are employed are terms that that are heavily influenced by Aramaic, heavily influenced by the Aramaisms that they picked up in their captivity. And words that don't appear until late and even post-biblical Hebrew appear in Psalm 119. And I think the appearance of those terms, there's too many of them to dismiss as being interpolations, later interpolations. I think that they are original to the text and help us to date it to an exilic author date. Now, the form is an acrostic, as I keep talking about. It's alphabetical, and I'll highlight that for you. You can see it here very quickly. I'll go ahead and dump the Septuagint for now, and we'll just put the English and the Hebrew up. And here, actually, the size will work against us a little bit, because you're only getting 2.5 verses on a screen. If I shrink it down to... you can't read it anyway, right? It's Hebrew. So let me shrink it down. Okay, that's too small. But you might be able to make out, make it a little bit bigger anyway. There we go. We'll get 8 verses on a screen. You can at least see the Aleph right here. All right, it's like you have over here in the New American Standard Bible. That's what the Aleph looks like. Looks like no conceivable English letter at all. It's kind of like a weird little X-looking thing with curvy arms on it. That's the Aleph. And it begins verse 1, verse 2, verse 3. You see how the Aleph appears as the first letter of every verse down through verse 8. You see that much at least? All right. That's the nature of the acrostic. Now, we have different acrostics in the Scripture. Most of them are single verse acrostics. In some cases, we might have, like in Lamentations, we might have a 3 verse acrostic, for example, in chapter 3, especially. That's Lamentations chapter 3. We have parallels to this, but nothing rises to the level of Psalm 119. It is the pinnacle of anything ever composed in the Hebrew language. I'll say that again. It is the pinnacle of anything ever composed in the Hebrew language. There is nothing else like it in its poetry, in its glory, in its beauty. And I hope to be able to share some of that with you in the process of this study. I've done some other things. You'll say, how come some of these words are yellow and red and they're glowing and things like that? That'll make sense to you after a while. I also did some coloring in my New American Standard Bible, and that'll make some sense to you after a while as well. Other acrostics include Psalm 25, Psalm 34, Psalm 37, and we may not have to read all these, and of course you'd have to read them in the Hebrew to spot the acrostic there, but Psalm 25 is 22 verses, Aleph to Tau, 1 verse per letter. In some, they would include, by the way, Psalms 9 and 10. There is the theory that Psalm 9 and 10 should be combined. In the Septuagint, they're combined. They're combined as a single psalm. And if you put them together, they do form kind of sort of almost a pretty complete acrostic. In other words, Psalm 9, you can see the first half of an acrostic. And Psalm 10, you can see the second half of the acrostic. And combining them together would give you a complete acrostic. Not to say I believe they should be put together, but that David, when he composed them both, composed them in order to be a part 1 and a part 2. And I think that's the better way of understanding Psalm 9 and Psalm 10. I didn't put them in this introduction. But Psalm 25 clearly is, and it is an individual lament. Remember, an individual lament is a believer able to voice his struggles and yet not plunge into the self-pity of a pity party. An individual lament is appropriate. It is godly. It allows for the soul that is wounded, the soul that is hurt, to voice that before the one who can provide for the hurt. And so laments are biblical. Laments are designed to be able to voice it. And like Job says, the words of the man in despair belong to the wind. You can voice it, let the wind carry it away, and reorient it to the Word of God. That's what a lament is all about. Psalm 25 is a lament. Psalm 111 and 145 are both hymns, both in acrostic form. The wisdom poem of Psalm 112 is also a hymn, is also an acrostic. So, reading this quote from the Word Biblical Commentary, the use of the acrostic form elsewhere in the Psalter in an individual lament, hymns, and a wisdom poem make it a fitting artistic medium in the case of Psalm 119, which embraces all three genres. Psalm 119 actually defies efforts to classify it. You can't classify it as an individual lament because that's only a small portion of what it is. Remember, this is a very long composition, 22 individual strophes, individual stanzas, and some of them are individual laments, some of them are hymns, some of them are wisdom poems. Psalm 119 defies individual classifications because it embraces almost everything. I find it neat that even though the psalm has no formal title, that didn't stop Bible publishers from giving it a title. And in your publishing blurbs in your Bibles, I don't know what translation you have. You have New American Standard, New King James, King James, what have you. They put in those little blurbs, right? They're called pericopes. They're publishing commentary on the text. And the pericopes, I used to call them pericopes before I was shown how my pronunciation was incorrect. Pericope headings are all fairly similar. The New American Standard calls this Meditations and Prayers Relating to the Law of God. Meditations and Prayers Relating to the Law of God. I think that's a good fitting introduction. Contemporary English Version says, In Praise of the Law of the Lord. English Standard Version, Your Word is a Lamp to My Feet. Good News Translation, The Law of the Lord. The Holman titles this whole thing, Delight in God's Word. New Century Version, New King James Version has the Meditations on the Excellencies of the Word of God. And then finally, the New Revised Standard, The Glories of God's Law. And one thing else you can do is dust off your Through the Bible notebooks that you've been ignoring since 2002. Go ahead and dust them off. Turn to Psalm 119, which came in about week 44 or so, week 43, late September, and you'll find the summary there of Psalm 119 in your Through the Bible notebooks, and you have the summaries of all 22 of the stanzas of the strophes, for example, pointing out that the only life of blessedness is the life that is dedicated to God's Word. And that's where the psalm begins, with how blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. If you want the life of blessing, the blessed are, you see, we talk about the Beatitudes from Matthew, but this preceded that by several hundred years, that blessed are, or happy are, those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. The only true soul happiness, inner happiness, that comes as a part of God's provision for the mentality of the soul is the life that's occupied with the living and abiding Word of God. So that's our summary for the Aleph strophe. The Beth strophe, the only life of purity is that life that is dedicated to God's Word. How shall a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your Word. And everything in the second stanza, the second strophe that deals with the purity there in verses 9 through 16, the Beth file. Anyway, we've got summaries there for Aleph through Tau, and it'll be a good way for you to, again, memorize the alphabet, if nothing else. And you have it in your English Bible, the New American Standard spells out the letters there so you can pronounce them. Something else we're going to do over the next several weeks, we're going to talk about the pictures that the alphabet itself portrays. And I stole, borrowed, made use of, adapted material by Pastor Gene Cunningham. And he had done a study a few years back on the, in fact, it's titled Psalm 119, The Diary of a Captive. And he did a study on these 22 different files and broke it down in the alphabet and gave the pictures. For example, the Aleph originally, before the phonetic alphabet, when it was a pictorial alphabet, it pictured the ox and the idea of an ox as a source of wealth, the idea of the, in the agricultural economy, the oxen and livestock being the standard for your economy, the standard for your wealth. men like Abraham and Job in the patriarchal age. Their wealth was figured based upon their oxen, their livestock, for example. And so Pastor Cunningham developed out the Aleph file with the ox as the picture and portrayed it, and he taught it, actually, as the Lord is my wealth. And then he did the same thing for the remaining elements of the alphabet. Beth is the Hebrew word for house, like Bethlehem is house of bread, and Bethel is house of God, and different aspects there. So he taught that the Lord is my home, and he presented the home aspect of verses 9 through 16, and then camel, door, window. The word pictures the imagery that was behind each letter of the alphabet. Now, in some cases, you have some options with either or and one or the other, and I've gone ahead and modified his material with my preferences for some of the letters of the alphabet. For example, the lion, which I listed as the I, he had as the fountain. And that was simply a change that I chose to make based upon my studies and my the priority of what we're going to do there in those verses. So if you happen to have that text and you're trying to check me out in my study and show me where I'm wrong, I'm freely admitting that I changed elements of what Pastor Cunningham did there. And I'll tell you that up front. Anyway, that will be in your notes as well. You'll have that whole table in your handouts when we publish these notebooks. What I want to really emphasize in our first class of introduction is this idea on the words for the word. And if we have time to start to look at the prayer commands as well. We won't get to order and chaos until next week. But words for the word. Psalm 119 glorifies the word of God with 8 parallel terms. Now, depending on sources, you may read a commentary that tells you there are 10 words for the word in this text. I'm not ignoring two of them. I actually present them in my notes. But for now, we're going to limit it to the 8 that I've concluded are parallel terms for the word. And I'm going to include them in an appendix, and that is actually complete and ready to be printed. So we may try to get that out earlier rather than later in this study. But a complete examination of these terms, starting with the Torah. Starting with the law. And it begins in verse 1, how blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the Torah of the Lord, who walk in the law of the Lord. And as I mentioned, you'll see that when I put this up on the screen, because I've gone ahead and I've done some coloring in my New American Standard Bible there. How blessed are those whose way, and that's the word derech, and we're going to highlight that for you as well. How blessed are those whose derech, whose way is blameless, who walk in the Torah, the law of the Lord. And every time we encounter one of these 8 primary words for the word, it's been color-coded and the Hebrew has been tagged in there. So you'll know when you're dealing with Torah. You'll know when you're dealing with Edah. You'll know when you're dealing with Mishpat. You'll know when you're dealing with any of these vocabulary words, and as we browse down through the text, you're going to see some of them may or may not be as good as others with the color of the projector and whatnot, but the colors are all consistent as they've all been tagged consistently with themselves. So the words that you're going to learn until you're sick of hearing them, but I hope you're not sick of hearing them, are these 8, like the Torah. Now, we're used to Torah, we're thinking law, and unfortunately, because the contrast for us is what? Law versus grace, right? And for us, we kind of think, okay, grace is good, law bad, right? We kind of get this mentality. And no question, I would much rather be under grace, no question. But law itself is not bad. Law had a purpose. Law, and law was not meant to be enslaving. They took it that way, and they made it worse than it was when they built on it and they created the Pharisaical religious system that they did. Law, actually, Torah, comes from a root. The Yara root means instruction. It means the word that's gone forth. And rather than render it law, we could actually render it teaching or instruction. Now, of course, it has the force of law because it's teaching that comes from the sovereignty of God. But the root behind Torah is a teaching word that speaks of teaching or instruction. Now, Torah is used 25 times. And I'll even show you what one of these appendixes looks like here. Eight words for the Word of God repeatedly used in Psalm 119, the first one of which is Torah. And I've gone ahead and given you a snippet, or I've given you a concordance listing for every time Torah is used in Psalm 119. So I've spelled out all 25 of those places. And you can see that it's rendered law every single time. Who walk in the law of the Lord, wonderful things from your law, graciously grant me your law. You've got a snippet of every time Torah is used there to jog your memory. But Torah is used 25 times in this psalm. It's used in 21 out of the 22 strophes. There's only one where it's not found. And I tell you that the one that's not found is the Beth. It's not found in the Beth strophe. In the left-hand column, I've gone ahead and indicated the file from which the word is found. So, let me make a pointer out here. Here in this left-hand column. And so if there's a file where there's three of them, you go, oh, wait a minute, look at that one. The Zion file has three of them, just like that. And it'll stand out because of the way in which that column on the left sets it apart. You can spot the ones that have multiple instances. I also colored red. Do you see the red? And light blue may not be as visible. I may change that. If the line where it's used is the first line of the strophe, for example, verse 1. Psalm 119, verse 1 begins with Torah. Torah is in the first line of the Aleph strophe. Okay? And as a matter of fact, Torah is in the first line of four of these 22 different strophes. Four of them are Torah. And so you can think of them not only as the Aleph file, you can think of the Aleph file as a Torah file because it begins, its first line contains Torah. Same thing with Mem in verse 97, with Samech in verse 113, and with Resh in verse 153. Those are your four of the individual stanzas that begin with the Torah, that begin with the law. And as I point out, 25 of them all together. I also went back to show where a stanza closes with the term, because that's significant, not so much with Torah, but with some of the other ones. All right, for those of you keeping notes or keeping track of your vocabulary, Torah is number 8451. And if you want to do word studies based on the Strong's numbers, you can do that. Torah is the first word. The second word is Leda. Leda, actually, I combined two of them, Leda and Leduth. I believe they're the same word in simply different forms. Although in the Strong's Index, they're indexed separately. I have combined them together for this study. But Leda is 5713 and Leduth is 5715. And they are rendered testimonies. Both words are translated the same. Translated as testimony or in the plural, testimonies. And so I've combined them both. Brown Driver Briggs even indicates that they're in all likelihood they're the same word, just in different forms. So I've combined them into this one list. If you combine them together, then they appear 23 times. It's a close runner-up to Torah. 23 times that we have his testimonies. Remembering that not only is God's word a command for us to follow, not only is it his law that we are under, but it is also a testimony to believers, unbelievers, and angels alike that his words are faithful and true, and those who are under his words are the objects of his blessing. And so we have his testimonies 23 times in this wonderful book, this wonderful psalm. Only once is it the first line of its particular strophe, that's the Pei strophe, in verse 129. But five times it concludes a strophe. And I've highlighted those in blue as well. It's actually found in 19 out of the 22 of them. It's not to be found in Zion, Taith, or Tau. Anyway, you will have this as a handout as well, and you'll have the complete listing. You'll look at it there, and you'll see it's used pretty much once per stanza, twice in a couple of them, but it's not spread out the way Torah is spread out. All right, the third one, Pikudim. Pikudim is number 6490, always in the plural, and it means precepts, always translated precepts. You have ordained your precepts. I will meditate on your precepts. Make me understand the way of your precepts. Behold, I long for your precepts. It's never used as the opening line of a strophe, not once, but it closes 5 of the 22. And it's to be found in 19 of the 22 different strophes for a total of 21 different times here in the psalm. You notice Lamed has 2 and Mem has 2, and that's kind of the bulk of their uses kind of come right in here. But they're fairly well spread out as well. Precepts. Think of the practicality of precepts. Think about how they are, not only are they laws or commands or God's word, but they are applicable. Applicable principles for us to apply on a daily basis that we should be accountable for. And so we'll see that as we develop this out. The fourth term, chok. You get a good guttural, it's almost like German. You're choking in the back of your throat to do the chok. Use 21 times, number 2706, C-H-O-Q if you want to transliterate it, chok. C-H-O-Q, 2706. Again, 21 uses in 18 out of the 22 strophes. It's in the first line of 2 of them. It ends 5 of them. Not found in Lamed, Mem, Tzade, or Sheen. It actually gets doubled up here in the very first one. It gets doubled up in the Aleph file. It's in verse 5, and it closes the file in verse 8. I shall keep your statutes. I shall keep your chok. Do not forsake me utterly. And it sets the table for the files that follow. Teach me your statutes. Teach me your statutes. Many times I will not forget your statutes. Teach me your statutes. Teach me your statutes. It may be that as we start teaching our children the principles from the Word of God, that the first things that they're going to start picking up on are going to be the principles, the precepts, and the statutes. And then they can build on that with more of the laws and more of these other terms. Number 5, mitzvah. Mitzvah, or the mitzvot in the plural, Hebrew, the commandments, mitzvah. When a young man gets to that age and he passes his bar mitzvah, he becomes the son of the commandment. All right, mitzvah is used 22 times in 19 out of the 22 strophes. It's only absent in Zion, Nun, and Resh. And it begins the Yod strophe with verse 73. It actually begins the Yod strophe. Your hands made me and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments. Mitzvah. And the other uses of it there. Am I going too fast? You'll get all this in print. Some of you are writing down furiously. Mishpat. M-I-S-H-P-A-T. Mishpat. Number 4941. Comes from the verb shafat, to judge, and so it speaks of judgments, ordinances, rulings. This one actually has the most variety in its English translation. We are kind of crippled in our understanding of mishpat because we are American Christians that believe very firmly in the separation of powers, and we have a government structure that has separated legislative from executive from judicial authority in our country. And so and I'm not critical of that. I'm thankful for that. We've got a great system with you know, the founding fathers recognized that you're dealing with human beings that are potential to be corrupt, so let's divide the powers out and do what we can. But in the Hebrew, in the Old Testament, in God's theocracy, the division between executive, legislative, and judicial just wasn't there because it was God's authority anyway. Vested in his king, vested in his judges, vested in his high priest, in his priesthood, and so forth. And so the idea of judgment, a judge in the Old Testament, like Samson and Gideon, these judges, don't simply limit their authority to the judicial branch of thinking, all right? They were legislative, they were executive, they were judicial, they were rulers or governors. And so the judgments of God, his rulings, his executive authority, mishpat encompasses all the branches of authority as we understand it. His judgments are righteous, and we want to be able to proclaim those ordinances. Anyway, many, many uses. 23. So it's, again, it's a close runner-up to Torah, which appears 25 times. And it's very well spread out. It's in 21 of the different strophes. The only one it's absent in is the Taith strophe. Davar. D-A-B-A-R, Davar. This is the one that got me starting on my coloring. Because every time I turned around, I was noticing Davar was the first line of the strophe. In fact, you've got 22 in this chapter, in this psalm, half of them. 11 of them begin with Davar, with the word of the Lord. Davar is the basic word for word. It's not the word for law. It's not Torah. It's Davar. It's the word for word. And it appears in 19, it's used 24 times, so that's second only to Torah. It's the first line of 11 different ones. It starts the Baith file, it starts the Gimel file, the Daleth file. 11, half of them begin with Davar. And then two more of them end the file. It's not found in Aleph, He, or Ayin. It's used in 19 out of these 22. So Davar. Davar is one of the first Hebrew vocabulary words that you learn in beginning Hebrew. And then the eighth and final one is Imrah. Imrah, number 665. It's another word for word. It's a poetic parallel to Davar. It means word. And many times it's given in parallel to Davar when an author doesn't want to use Davar twice. So you can use Davar in the first half of your distich, and then you would follow it up with Omer in the second half, and that's more consistent in the nature of Hebrew poetry. Used in 19 times and 17 of the different strophes. Once does it begin a strophe. It begins the Wow strophe in verse 41. And it never ends the strophe. Used in 17 out of the 22, it's not to be found in Aleph, Gimel, Daleth, Lamed, or Nun. Otherwise, you see the listings of them there, and you have the snippet there. So, anyway, this is an 8-page document that we'll need to get some copies made of and give you a little bundle that you can refer to in the process of this study. Now, do we want to be real buggy about it? Do we want to be very strict with these words? Because by and large, they are used synonymously, and they're used interchangeably. The author has found 8 different ways to communicate his love for God's word. And in some cases, he calls it Torah. In some cases, he calls it Davar. He calls it Pikudim. He calls it Chuk. He uses all these various synonyms, but ultimately, he's speaking about God's verbal and written revelation that has come to him, that's sustaining him in all of his affliction. We could translate every single one of these ones Bible doctrine. And we can render every single one of these Bible doctrine. We realize it's teaching from God's word that's supposed to transform our thinking, transform our life. So we'll realize that in many cases they are used in parallel, and we're going to utilize the terms in the same way that the psalmist did. Now the ones, if you have a study Bible that tells you that there are 10 words for word, let me give you the other two. They are Derek, number 1870, and Orach, number 734. In some of your commentaries, they may give you Derek and they may give you Orach. I'm not ignoring those words. I believe that those words are better rendered as way. They speak of application rather than teaching. They are the word as it's applied, as it's lived. And sometimes they're included with the words for word. I've separated them. Because they are not teaching necessarily. They are the applications of God's law, precepts, ordinances, etc. They are not synonyms. They are applications. And if you combine them together, you only end up with 18 uses. And they only appear in 8 out of the 22 strophes. They are not as widespread as the other words for word. You have to combine them to get them into 8 different strophes. So they are not widespread like the other ones. I have colored them into the text. For instance, there's way in verse 9, which is Orach, and there's Derek, ways in verse 3, and Derek, way in verse 1. I've gone ahead and colored them into the text, but I didn't background highlight them. I colored them, but I left off the background highlight for those two words. And you'll see more and more of those in the weeks ahead. All right. Have I bored you yet? This is a lot of groundwork. This is a lot of preliminary. Let me leave you with, if you're not already overwhelmed with a sense of how dedicated this author is to the Word of God, using 8 different terms for his Word, let me share one last thing, and then we'll dismiss with a hymn. The prayer commands. Psalm 119 contains 83 imperatives in which the psalmist is telling God what to do. Imperatives. Now, we find flower language for it. We call it in particles of entreaty, or we call it cohortative, or we call it jussive imperfects. So we have grammatical terms for this concept because sometimes we're uncomfortable with the idea of human beings telling God what to do. We don't want to say that here's a human being giving commands to God. But what we have here is a human being giving commands to God. And he's not alone in this. Moses did it. David did it. Abraham did it. Daniel did it. Jesus Christ did it repeatedly. And we recognize that what happens is that believers under teaching with an understanding of God's will can issue God commands. Not because it's their authority telling God what to do, but because it's God's own word telling God what to do. God's own word that he has to be faithful to. Moses told God he couldn't destroy Israel. God said, Moses, stand back. I'm going to blast these people. And I'm going to start over with you. And Moses says, God, you can't do that. He said, you can't do that because you made promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You made promises to Israel. You cannot destroy them. And Moses told God what to do. We need to have that kind of an intimacy in our prayer life where we know God's will. As Jesus Christ did, Father, glorify your name. That's an order. See, David did it. Moses did it. Every case where I find it, you have a mature believer under teaching that is intimate with the Lord and able to have that kind of a confident prayer life. 83 times in this psalm. And what have I done? I made an appendix for you. Here are your prayer imperatives. Listed them by file and then listed their command and listed the verb employed. He tells God, do not forsake me utterly. Do not let me wander from your commandments. You say, I mean, it's one thing to confess your sin after you're out of fellowship, right? To come back into fellowship. How about while you're still in fellowship? Surrendering your volition to him and say, keep me in fellowship. Do not let me wander from your commandments. Teach me your statutes. Deal bountifully with your servant. Open my eyes. Do not hide your commandments from me. Take away reproach and contempt from me. And those are just in the first 3 files, in the first 3 strophes. Look what happens when you reach Daleth. There's a huge concentration of them. The most comes in the very last one. Tau has 10 of them. There's Tau. Let my cry come near before you. Give me understanding. Let my supplication come before you. Deliver me. That's that short prayer. Save me. Peter was out there walking on water and he said, save me. He was actually quoting this verse. Deliver me. Anyway, this psalmist gave God 83 commands in the process of these 176 verses. Isn't that roughly about half? Pretty well every other verse. He's telling God what to do. He's not just worshiping God for his word as God has revealed it in the past, but he's also committed to living that word today and tomorrow and for the rest of his life, telling God what to do in and through him from this day forward. And it becomes very powerful as we break it down. All right. I've gone long, but what do you expect? It's been boiling up inside for 2 weeks. Had 32 sessions with the college. I did teach in a church last Wednesday night, and I taught in a home last Friday night. So that's 34, I guess, the times that I taught in the last 2 weeks. But it wasn't the same. It wasn't my flock. It wasn't the... I've missed you guys. I want to go ahead and teach some things. All right. Let's close in prayer, and then we'll have Jacob come and dismiss us with our final hymn. Father, we... thank you for your word. You've given us a good start, Father, in some of the background for this hymn, things that we want to have in our thinking as we approach this study. Father, we recognize that this psalmist was completely dedicated to your word in ways that we try to imagine, Father, ways that we want to imitate, ways that our Savior imitated, because we see so much of our Savior in this hymn, and we wonder, we catch glimpses of this hymn coming forth in his life. So, Father, we look forward to these next several weeks. We look forward to being grounded in your word in all the ways that Psalm 119 can transform us. And we thank you again for safety and travels and in protecting the flock in my absence and bringing me back here safely. We just praise your name for all that you've done. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.